We need the Lord. Oh, do we ever need the Lord? I trust you sense that need in your own heart today. Never lose it. At whatever point you come to think you don't need the Lord, you're in trouble. We need the Lord. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 1. Today we consider the testimony of Job. This is the 36th individual we've looked at this year. Have a few more to go till the end of the year. Testimony of God in the life of his people. What is Job's testimony? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for being the one who fills the need in our lives. We are a needy people, but your grace is sufficient to all our needs. Thank you, Lord, for filling our need of salvation. Thank you for filling our need for daily supply. Thank you for filling our lives with spiritual blessings beyond our imagination. And thank you for giving us this book and how it feeds us spiritually. Please bless our study as we consider your servant Job, that we may learn from his life and testimony. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Job's life and testimony is actually timeless. He is not tied genealogically to anyone else in the Bible. No genealogy to link him to anyone. We know that he's from the land of Uz, but we don't know when. There have been various attempts to assign this event of his life to one period of time or another, but I believe that God leaves out particular information like that for a reason. It's not necessary for us to know who he was related to or when he lived, because his life and testimony are timeless. And what we can learn from him is very applicable to our own lives today. His testimony comes actually in three phases. Before his trials began, during his trials, and at the end of the trial. And we'll look at each of those phases of his testimony. Job had a family. It tells us in verse 2 that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he was wealthy. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it tells us that he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and had a very great household, which implies he had a lot of servants. Over 11,000 animals, by standards today, that would be a wealthy individual. And he was, as it tells us at the end of verse 3, the greatest of all men in the East. And he was a spiritual man. It tells us in verse 1 that Job was that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He feared God. He had an understanding that God judged sin. Tells us in verses 4 and 5 that he made preemptive sacrifices for his children in case they would sin. So he had this reverential fear of God, this respect of God as the judge. He was perfect. it says. That means he was complete. All the parts were in place. There wasn't anything missing as far as the pieces to a spiritual individual, one who believed in God and served him. All the parts were there. And he was upright. Very simply, the Bible word upright means he didn't lean in one direction or another. He was absolutely perpendicular, not deviating from any of the correct principles of godliness, not leaning in any direction whatsoever. And it says he eschewed evil. That means he hated it. He shunned it. He avoided it. You know that little word, shoo, that we say? You know when we want, there's a fly there, we say, shoo. That's what he said to evil. He said, shoo. He eschewed it. Shoo to sin. And according to verse 8, he enjoyed the approval of God. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Even God said those things of Job. Now, Satan questions the integrity of Job's testimony. Remember, Satan comes before God and says, oh yeah, the only reason that Job likes you, God, the only reason that Job is faithful to you, and all these, you can say all these good things about him, is because you have given him 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, all of these animals, this great household, this wonderful wealth, made him the greatest man of the East. Well, it's easy for him to trust in you. He's got everything going for him. God was pleased with where Job was in his life at this point. But God also knew there was still room for improvement. And so God allowed Satan to initiate some tests in Job's life. Let me show you what I think is taking place for Job. Would you go over to the book of James? Hold your place there. We'll come right back to the book of Job. But James chapter 1, you're familiar with it. You know where I'm going, I think. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James will later say, you've heard of the patience of Job? Oh, well, how did Job become a patient man? You see, it wasn't that Job was patient all during the trying of his faith. It was that all this trying of his faith made him a patient man. But that's what's going to happen to Job. His faith is going to be tested. Because God sees that he has real faith. He's pleased with where Job is at this point in his life. Satan questions that before God. God allows Satan to interject certain trials and tribulations into Job's life because he knows that Job's faith is real. And so he's going to allow Job's faith to be tested, because the trying of your faith worketh patience. So, what happened? Chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, he loses all of his animals. They're either killed or stolen. Most of his servants are killed. Only a few escape to tell him about the various things that have happened catastrophically to his possessions. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he loses his children. Chapter 2 and verse 7, he loses his health. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, he loses the comfort of his own wife. If you can imagine, chapter 2, verse 9, then his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity, curse God, and die? Well, what a comforting wife go ahead and die. I'll be rid of all of this misery. Get out of my life. What is that? I mean, the wife is designed by God to be the helper, correct? A helpmeet. How is this helping? She's no better than his friends that come along. He loses the trust of his friends because his friends come along. And remember, the first when they first get there, they sit there and stare at him. It's not like they were having a staring contest. I mean, come on, say something, guys. I'm hurting here. But each one of them expresses, as the chapters develop, how they believe that Job was going through all of this because Job had sinned. Chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz. Chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen they that plow iniquity, so wickedness reap the same." You know what he's saying to Job? You know why you're having all this trouble? Because you've done something really, really bad. And now you're paying for it. Chapter 8, verse 13. Bildad. "So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web." Oh, Job, you are a hypocrite. Here you are claiming everything is fine. You haven't done anything wrong. Well, why are you going through all of this stuff? Chapter 11, verse 2. Zophar, "Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy lies make men hold their peace, and when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed?" Drop down to verse 13. He says, "If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thy hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles." Here's his friends. "Job, you've done something terrible. You wouldn't be going through this unless you had done something terrible. Job, you're a big sinner. Now you need to repent." So he lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He lost the comfort of his own wife. He lost the trust of his own friends. What does he have left? He has this. He still believes God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. Before he lost his health, he had lost his wealth and his children. This was his reaction, verse 20. "Then Job rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." He worshipped God and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He believed, yes, he did believe that God was involved in this tragedy. But he was willing to accept it as God's will for his life. You remember how the New Testament tells us that we should give thanks in almost all things? Right? What does it say? Oh. Give thanks in all things. Could you thank the Lord for a tragedy like this in your life? Well, Satan said, you know, he's not sick yet. He's still healthy. So the Lord took that away. And what does Job say to that? In verse 9 of chapter 2 is where his wife tells him to curse God and die. Job's reaction in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, "And he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speakest." What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips? You see, it doesn't make sense for God to want us to go through such tragic circumstances. Why would he want us to go through such things? It doesn't make sense. We have accepted what so many people out in the world conjure up as their image of God, as this benevolent individual who just sits there wanting to lavish us with everything that is good and plenty. But you see, God's goal is not our comfort. God's goal is our understanding of himself. And we cannot understand everything there is to understand about God simply by living a comfortable life. And that's what Job had to learn. Job never blamed God. Chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." He accepted this tragedy as God's will, but he did not believe that God was punishing him for evil, as his friends accused. Go over to chapter 13 and verse 18. Job is speaking, and he says this, chapter 13 and verse 18. "Behold now, I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified." Chapter 27, verse 1. Job again is speaking, and this is after considerable conversation with his friends. Still, he insists. Job chapter 27, verse 1, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." Job says, "I accept the fact that this is from God, but I reject the idea that God is punishing me." And he was right. God wasn't punishing him. But what was he doing? The whole scenario created a tremendous confusion in Job. He believed all of the right things about God. He had the right perspective to a degree on what was happening to him. But as this thing continued and continued and continued, it began to wear him. And he struggled. Now, for sure, he believed in redemption and resurrection. Go to chapter 19 and verse 25. I often use this in funeral services. It's a wonderful declaration of belief in redemption and resurrection. See what Job says. Job is speaking. Chapter 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Now, think of what Job understands doctrinally. He calls God his Redeemer, which means he knows that God is the one who will pay the price for his sin. See, Job maintains his integrity and declares that he's not being punished for sin, he has no qualms about admitting that he is a sinner, and he does that. He acknowledges his need for redemption, and he declares that God is the one who pays the price. And he also understands that his Redeemer at some point in the future is going to stand on the earth. And then he says this, verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body," that's what happens to your body in the grave, by the way, "yet after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That's a declaration of resurrection. After my body has decayed in the grave, I'm going to be resurrected bodily, and in my flesh I'm going to see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I'm going to see my Redeemer. But, go back to chapter 14, verse 7. He says, 14, verse 7, "There is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again." Some trees you can cut down, and they'll grow right back up. There's hope of a tree, he says. But drop down to verse 14. "If a man die, shall he live again?" Now, wait a minute. We just looked over in chapter 19. He believes in redemption and resurrection. Now he's saying, well, if a man dies, is he ever going to live again? Do you see the mental struggle that he's going through? Have you ever been in that place where you know the truth, but you just seem to have a hard time assimilating the truth into your present circumstances because they're so difficult, they're so trying, you really are a little bit confused about things. And he struggled with the desire to give up. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born." In chapter 3, verse 11, he said, "Why died I not from the womb?" In chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, he says, "I long for death, but it cometh not." In chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Oh, that it would please God to destroy me." Chapter 9, verses 17 to 18, "He filleth me with bitterness." Chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, he says, "My soul is weary of my life." Chapter 10, verses 18 to 19, "I should have been carried from the womb to the grave." Chapter 16, verses 6 through 14, he says, "My grief is not assuaged. What am I eased?" Chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, "I am afraid. Trembling taketh hold of my flesh." We see a man in Job's condition, in the great conflict that he was experiencing, willing to accept that this trial is from God, but totally confused as to why. He is willing to admit that he is a sinner. Chapter 14 and chapter 13, in both of those places, he admits that he is a sinner, but does not believe that this experience is because of a specific sin that he committed. He hopes in the resurrection, but despairs of life. Remember, his faith is being tested. Remember the fellow in the New Testament that said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Have you ever been in that place? You believe God, you believe the Bible, you believe the gospel, you believe it all. Oh boy, I'm in a place of struggle. Struggling. His faith is being tested. Go to chapter 10. He says in verse 1, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Listen, when you find yourself in that place where you believe, but things are so traumatic in your life that you're just weary in your soul, that's the time to talk to God and tell Him exactly how you feel and ask your questions. In verse 2, he says, "I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me." Show me, God, why you're doing this. Verse 3. "Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked?" He's saying, is it part of God's will to destroy what He Himself has made? Verse 4, "Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as a man seeth?" Does God have only human eyes so that He reasons as a man? Verse 5, "Are thy days as the days of a man? Are thy years as man's days?" Is there limitation with God and that's why He's dealing with me the way it's going? Drop down to verse 15. Chapter 10 and verse 15, he says, "If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion." It wasn't making sense. Go over to chapter 23 and verse 3. Here's the thing. In spite of his confusion, he still believed. He didn't run away from God. He didn't curse God as his wife advised him. He kept seeking God. He says in chapter 23 and verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Here's the heart of true faith. That even in the midst of traumatic experiences where there is confusion in my thoughts, I never give up on God. I never stop seeking him. I never stop hoping for answers from Him. I never stop believing that the answers are in Him. I don't know what the answers are, but I know they're in Him. And oh, that I might know where He is, that I might find Him, that I might come even to His seat. Verse 4, "I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me." Oh God, I seek an answer from you. That's the heart of true faith. Even when you go through the test and you are tried to the limit, a heart of true faith never is pushed away from God, but always pushed toward God. Chapter 42. And what happens when you find him? Something unexpected. Job does find out where he is, pleads his case, speaks. Job then hears the voice of God. go through an elaborate explanation of who he is. And this is how Job reacts in chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel with that knowledge? Therefore, having come to understand this, he says, I now realize, therefore have I uttered that I understood not. And Job says, I'm sorry for some of the things I said about you, God, because I realize I was saying things and talking about things that I really didn't fully understand. You know how amazing this is? How was Job described at the beginning? He feared the Lord. He was perfect. All the parts were there. He was upright, not leaning in one direction or the other. He eschewed evil. He had all the right parts. But he still didn't see God as fully as he could. God was happy with where Job was at that point in his life, but there was room for improvement. Because no matter how much we see of God, no matter how much we know about God, there's always more to understand. And always more of himself to impact our lives. And so Job says, I realize that I said things I didn't understand. I was talking about things I didn't really get. Things that were too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I didn't really know these things. They were beyond my capacity to appreciate. But now he says in verse 4, Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. In other words, there were things about God Job thought he understood, but he really didn't understand them until he went through the trial. There are things about God we can never fully appreciate without going through the trials and tribulations. But now Job sees God. Before it was as if he had just heard about God. Now he really sees God. And how does he react? What is his reaction? Not just a declaration of his faith, but notice in verse 6, having made this profound statement in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's how he reacts. When he sees God in all the bigness and amazement that God is, in this tremendous way, taking him through this trial, showing himself to Job in a marvelous way that never could Job have seen without going through all of that. And now Job sees it. His reaction is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. Oh, who said that? Isaiah said that, didn't he? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon the throne. Do you understand? When we see God in all of his amazement, we realize how abhorrent we are in ourselves. And that's what God wants to see. God wants us to see the contrast between himself and us. Remember one of the sets of questions that Job asked? Is God like a man? Does God think like a man? Does God have eyes like a man? Does God reason as a man? Does God have the same number of days as a man? You know, he's going through this. Does God have the same limitations as a man? He's trying to understand God. And now he understands, no, there is this huge gap between God and man. And that's what God wants us to see, this huge gap. So that we will bow down before him and repent as abhorrent in our own eyes. We are abhorrent in our own eyes. God is the one to be worshipped. He saw it. God's here and I'm here. There are too many people that see it like this. God's here and I'm here. Some people see it like this. God's here and I'm here. God wants us to see it like this. He's here and we're here. Because when we see it like this, then we will bow the knee to Him. Then we will bow in all of the reverence and worship and respect that He deserves. And there's something else. Because when we see this, and we understand that we're down here, we're going to understand that our friends are down here too. And when we get this, that's exactly when we'll have a burden for our friends. When did everything change for Job? Not when he saw this. That was great. But everything changed for Job when he saw his friends. You see in verse 10 of chapter 42, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." Wow. You know what the evidence of real faith is? When you really understand the difference between you and God, the huge gap that exists, and the need for you to bow your knees to God, you know what real faith will do? Real faith will turn your heart to your friends and want them to have the same blessing that you have in your relationship with God. You'll pray for your friends and you'll witness to them and you'll win them to the Savior. It's an amazing thing happened in Job's life. Everything was going great. It was wonderful. Super. He was wealthy and healthy and had a wonderful family and everything was going great. And he was spiritual. He was going to church every time the church doors were open. He was tithing. He was working in the church. He was helping out. He was a great guy. But in his understanding, there wasn't enough contrast between himself and God. God was not yet big enough in Job's understanding. And he had to go through all of that to see how big God is. How great God is. How marvelous God is. Do you see the very first thing he said in chapter 42 and verse 2? "I know that thou canst do everything." Now I get it. You can do everything. There isn't anything you can't do. My God's that big. But I abhor myself because I'm that small. And I see this tremendous gap between myself and you, Lord. And now I'm in the right position. Small in my own eyes. I repent of all that's wrong in my understanding of you. I repent of all that's wrong in the way I live my life. I repent of all that's wrong in the way I apply my faith. And instead of sitting here and criticizing my friends for not getting it, I'm going to pray for them that they will. How big is your God? The answer to that question is this: how small and sinful do you see yourself? And do you see your friends in the same boat you're in need of the Redeemer who paid the price? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of Job. Thank you more for who you are. Lord, help us to see that with the clarity that Job was given. Help us to see how amazing, how holy, how righteous, how pure, how clean, how powerful, how dynamic, how amazing you are. And help us to see our own insignificance. Help us to see our own unworthiness and use that to cause us to bow the knee to you. And Lord, use that to help us to see our friends must do the same. Cause us from this, O Lord, to pray more diligently for our friends, that they would receive Christ and bow the knee with us before you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.